Well, welcome again, everyone. Thank you for joining with us and worshiping with us today. We do have several important announcements, so listen carefully. Our first announcement has to do with the announcement from our Senior Pastor Search Committee. As you know, they have nominated Robbie Holt as our next senior pastor. I hope you were able to watch the presentation earlier. Going forward, there are two dates to remember. The first is this Wednesday, May 20th at 7 p.m. There will be a live stream question and answer session. Please join the committee with your questions then. It's certainly their desire that you be well informed in order to consider this nomination for the senior pastor position. The second date is Sunday, May 31st. There will be a congregational meeting called to act on the committee's nomination for the senior pastor position. That's 2 weeks away, Sunday, May 31st. You'll hear more of the detail for that later. Our second announcement has to do with the children's and student ministries. We hope you were able to read in the Chronicle's newsletter this week about some of the changes made due to the season that we are in. In short, all camps scheduled to be on campus in June, including VBS, have either been postponed to later in the summer or canceled. Especially notice how VBS has changed. Please take another look in the Chronicles or on the website this week, noticing all of these changes. And we plan to have more information about events in July, later in June. And then lastly, officers, you elders and deacons, just a reminder of our monthly meeting tomorrow night. That's via Zoom at 7 p.m. Again, welcome. We're glad that you are with us. Sandy.
Good morning. Let's join our hearts and minds together as we go to the Lord in prayer. As we continue to remember the words that the Lord spoke through the prophet Isaiah. But now, thus says the Lord, He created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you give us joy in declaring this covenant language. You demonstrate your power to fashion history to accomplish your will, your faithfulness and commitment to keep your promises regardless of the actions of your covenant people. You give us assurance that banishes the fear that we're prone to. And you bind us in an intimate love relationship in an eternal family birthed by the Trinity. We, like Israel, still stray, are deaf and blind, and behave like prodigals. But you, Lord Jesus, are faithful to seek and save and restore us. When we face fearful and difficult times, we need only to look to you in faith, for you are our security, our courage, and our assurance. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. In recent years, through repentance and restoration and growing worship, you've allowed us to taste your goodness increasingly. In recent days, the taste seems even sweeter and richer as you lead us toward calling a new pastor who you bring by your own hand. We pray for Reverend Robbie and his wife Chrissy Holt and their family, and your continued wisdom and discernment as we anticipate our congregational meeting about his call in 2 weeks. We seek your healing and compassion for members of our family who are suffering in various ways. Lift up Mary Graham Shepherd and her family, particularly Mother Jennifer, as they return together to Philadelphia for additional surgery and the details of traveling, particularly during this pandemic. I pray for the skill and steady hands of the surgical team, peace and healing for Mary Graham, and resilience and perseverance for both of them as they endure what looks to be a 6-week stay. And we pray for Lee at home as he cares for the remainder of the family. We lift up Brenda Lieberman, Catherine Hogwood's mother, as she recovers from surgery. We pray for Ricky Tony, one of our previous Family Promise guests, as he deals with stage 4 lymphoma. We lift up Emily Lambert's dad, as he also has cancer. We pray for Mark Medette's dad and Sarah Litton's grandfather, as he's been on hospice for a heart-related illness. We literally ask you to strengthen his heart, Father. We pray for the healthcare workers who minister to sick patients and risk exposure to the coronavirus themselves. And we pray for the necessary protective equipment, protection, courage, and that those among our family who would be salt and light where you place them. We also pray for those who are suffering with coronavirus infection, that you would minister to them and restore them to health, as we have no human alternative to offer. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. We celebrate your building your church throughout the community and world. We pray for Ellen Barnett specifically today, who's a missionary in Acapulco, Mexico. Surely you've given her beautiful feet to bring the gospel to her portion of the world. We pray, Father, that you would work in and through her this week, that your unconditional forgiveness, relentless grace, and furious love would draw one unbelieving soul to Jesus. Lord, we thank you for our relationships you've given us with the local ministries in Birmingham and the Birmingham area, and you cause them to grow. Holy Spirit, drive deeper into our hearts a conviction that regardless of our address, paycheck, or reputation, that we're made in your image, each one of us, and you've saved us in spite of those conditions. Finally, we praise you for our pastoral search committee and for their commitment to and love for you and us. We're reminded of how you led Abraham without a map to the promised land. The way to both destinations was unknown, but you are the way. Praise God. You have said it's not by might or by spirit, by power, but my spirit, says the Lord, to accomplish your purposes. Holy Spirit, we ask you humbly to be with and speak through Sandy Wilson this morning and to quicken us to respond. In the matchless name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you, Sandy, for leading us in prayer, and thank you, musicians, for Sunday by Sunday giving us your leadership. We're so grateful. I know that those of you who are members of Covenant Presbyterian who were with us in the previous hour are really grateful for the presentation that we heard, and I'm just very, very thankful to the Lord. It seems that his hand has been upon us and brought us to this place, and this congregation and all of its leaders are ready for this next phase of our life. It's just very, very exciting. Well, we turn to a portion of the scriptures today that could not be more helpful to us in this season. What's happening in the text, you will remember, is that the Lord Jesus Christ, at the beginning of John 13, is turning from his public ministry, which he concludes with the end of chapter 12. Now he engages his disciples, his apostles, in a very intimate ministry. It begins in 13, but it proceeds to what is known as the Upper Room Discourse in chapters 14 through 16, then, of course, including the high priestly prayer in chapter 17 of John. So from 13 through 17, it is an intimate encounter with his disciples, his closest band of brothers, before he makes his way to the six illegitimate trials that he goes through, and ultimately the cross and then the resurrection. So in these five chapters, we have seemingly Jesus' last words before the cross to those who are closest to him. And these words are very, very precious to us. As one commentator said, when one studies these chapters, one feels as though he should take the shoes off his feet because he stands on holy ground. It's very interesting that it begins with John 13 with this famous incident of Jesus washing feet. We're very aware of this text. It's very well known among Christians, very often cited, and much music has been struck to this theme, as we just heard beautifully from Rick and Casey and others. That we worship one who has humbled himself and who loves us. And this picture is enormously important for us to grasp and to take its lessons to heart. So we want to examine these first 17 verses very carefully in John 13. So Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, and we'll see the major lessons that come from it. So I ask if you would turn with me in prayer. First of all, let's ask the Lord to help us to understand and believe and apply this, his word, and that he would be glorified by all of our responses to what we hear from the text this morning. Let us pray. Father, as we sang a moment ago, we will not boast in anything. no gifts, no power, no wisdom. But we will boast solely in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Because it is there that we have our all in all. It means everything to us. And so we would pray, dear Savior, that you would teach us today the meaning of that cross, the meaning of your love, that we may be your cheerful and obedient servants and servants to one another. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. John 13, verses 1 through 17, hear the word of God. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, Not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. You have to understand that what Jesus did was completely contrary to Mideast custom. In the Middle East, and also in the Roman Empire, but particularly in the Middle East, it was the custom that if you went to someone's home out of their customary hospitality, one of the first things they would do, just as we do when we take your coat and hang it up for you, one of the servants in the house would wash your feet. And then you would be ushered into the main room of the abode. And the reason is rather obvious. In the Middle East, some people didn't have shoes at all. Others had sandals, and some of you have worn your sandals. And you know what that's like, especially if you're on a dirty road, which all the roads were. There was no asphalt, no concrete. Everything was dusty and dirty. And by the time you'd walk from your house to anywhere, your feet were caked with sweat and dust, which makes mud on your feet. Also, you have to remember that there were farm animals everywhere, and they leave evidence of their presence after they've left. And you often, when you're talking to a friend on the road, step into that evidence. And so your feet feel uncomfortable, they're gooey, they're dirty, they're filthy, and they don't smell very well either. So It's not only a gift to you to refresh your feet, and you can just feel the cool water going over your feet, someone washing them and cleaning them out for you, but it's also a gift to all the other guests because they don't have to smell your feet while they're eating lunch or eating dinner. That was customary behavior. What was also customary was in the Middle East and in Rome as well. The one who did that job was always the lowliest servant in the house because it was a humiliating task. If you were a foot washer, you were a slave or the lowest servant in the house. Now, in the Hebrew home, even if you had a Hebrew slave, you would not normally ask them to wash feet. It would be the Gentile who would do so. In a Roman home, it would simply be the lowest one on the totem pole. But you would never have someone who is your peer wash your own feet. It's embarrassing because basically you're humiliating them before everyone else and before yourself. That was Middle East custom. And Jesus completely broke it, as you know. He embarrassed everybody, particularly Peter, by behaving as though he were a Gentile slave in a Hebrew home. So why did he do this? Well, I want us to look at the text very carefully because I believe that if we'll examine the heart of Jesus in this, we'll see three things about this great act that he performed, which was startling in his own day. It still startles us, even though we're not Mideasterners. The first thing I want us to see is the mental framework, the mentality, the motive that would cause Jesus to do this very thing. That's in verses 1 through 3. We're going to see his mentality. Because if we're going to imitate him, as Rick and Casey sang just a moment ago, if we're going to imitate him and seek his humility, you're going to have the same mentality. So let's look at his mentality, what's on the inside of him. As one commentator said about John's gospel, that the synoptic gospels show us the events and the body of Jesus. John's gospel shows us his soul. Now, how John got this information, I don't know. Jesus must have told him what he was thinking later on and revealed that to John, or the Holy Spirit revealed it to John later. But John knew the soul of Jesus Christ and tells us about that soul. Very helpful information for us in verses 1 through 3. When we get to verses 4 through 11, we're going to see the meaning, the deepest meaning of this great act. And sometimes I think we evangelicals miss the deepest meaning of what actually happened that day. We'll get that in verses 4 through 11. Then when you get to 12 to 17, we'll see in those verses the mandate that flows from the great act. What's the commandment? What's the mandate? What's the expectation? What's the teaching for us? What should we learn from this in verses 12 through 17? So let's see if by God's grace we can grasp this great event and its motive and its meaning and its mandate for us today. Now, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, we see the mentality of Jesus. Now, it's often true in our cases that we'll do some lowly task or we'll put ourselves behind the scenes or we'll not put ourselves forward because we're suffering from a little bit of intimidation or low self-esteem or lack of self-confidence. That is not the case with Jesus. We'll see that it was, in fact, just the opposite. He's not suffering from low self-esteem. That's not the reason that he thought he should be the one to wash the feet. No, there was something else altogether. Some of you know that in these past days, we've heard that Dr. Ravi Zacharias has been diagnosed with terminal cancer and is in his bed now and expecting to leave us and go be with the Lord anytime. In fact, it could happen any minute. And this brings great sadness to me. I know for those of you who know him, it does to you too, and to the entire evangelical world. He's one of those figures like a Billy Graham figure that you just don't replace. So we're all saddened by it. And during these days, we also remember so much of what Ravi taught. And I remember on one occasion when he came to preach in our church, he said, you know, for any human being to have meaning in his life, he or she has to have four things. She needs to know where she came from, why she's here, how she's to deal with other human beings, and where she's going. pretty good. So if you're going to have meaning in your own life, you've got to answer those four big questions. And Ravi went all over the world to thousands, even millions of people, talking about some of those fundamental things about meaning in life, which is only found in Jesus Christ, because he brings those things to us. And you see them here in the text. Do you notice, for example, that Jesus knows why he's here? Look at verse 1. Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart. He knew the time. He knew why he was here. He was here to go to that hour and lay down his life for us. He had a purpose that compelled him in all of his life. Do you? Do you know what this season of life is for you? Do you know why you're here? Do you have the big picture? Jesus had it, big time. Secondly, notice, he knew how to deal with fellow human beings. It was the big part of his mission. Keep reading in verse 1. He knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He had a special love for his people, his elect. He came to gather a people, and he loved them. And not only that, he's now going to show them how he loves them to the end. It could be translated how he loves them completely, or it could be love them to the end. The ESV has made a choice here. Either way would be an adequate translation of the Greek idea. And so Jesus loves us completely, and he'll never stop loving us. He'll love us all the way into eternity. So Jesus knew what his purpose was, why he was here. He knew how he had planned to deal with fellow human beings. Do you? Do you have a clear mission? Do you know how you're to conduct yourself with fellow human beings? But notice not only that, he knew where he came from and he knew where he was going. Jesus is not confused. He's not washing feet because he's a confused human being who has low self-esteem or lacking of self-confidence. Notice what it says in verse 3. Knowing that the Father had given all things to his hands and that he had come from God, so he knew he came from God, and he was going back to God. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So that even in our dying days, there's a joy underneath the pain and the sorrow and the grief and the confusion that comes. There's this overriding joy and confidence. We know we're going to God. That's the mentality of someone who will follow Jesus Christ. You know he made you. You know he's the creator. You know that you're his handiwork. And you know where you're going. You know why you're here. And you know how you're to treat your brothers and sisters. That's Jesus. Jesus had two other things beyond what Ravi was talking about. If you look, for example, at verse 2, he knows who his opponent is. He knows the challenge in life. He knows that the devil is real. Do you know? Do you know that you have someone who's opposed to you every step of the way? Jesus knew who his was. And that furthermore, that he knew that that enemy sometimes enters into church people's hearts. And Jesus knew exactly who it was. It was Judas Iscariot. He was the appointed one that the devil had filled. Jesus knew his opposition. But notice, not only did he know what his opposition was, he knew what authority and power he had. Look at the beginning of verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Do you know what he's given you? That he's given you all that you need for life and godliness? Do you know that he's clothed you with his own perfect righteousness, and that's your record before God? Do you know that? Do you believe it? Do you know that he's clothed you with power from the Holy Spirit so that you can stand before this awesome enemy that we face, the devil? You have the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, and the helmet of salvation. Do you know what God has done for you to equip you for this? So yes, we're going to follow Jesus. We're going to be servants. But we don't do it because of lack of confidence. No, just the opposite. We do it because of the confidence we have and because of the status that we know that we have. It is truly the King, the prince and the princess, who then are able not to seek the adulation of human beings, because we know who we are before God, and therefore we can take the low seat at the feast, we can even wash the feet. So you can see, in verses 1 through 3, we've got to grasp the mentality that Christ had, which has to be the mentality of anybody who would follow him. Now, look with me at verses 4 through 11, because here we see the meaning of what Jesus did. Now, you'll notice to begin in verse 4. If you read through verses 4 and 5, you'll see seven separate steps along the way that Jesus follows. It's very interesting that John's doing it this way. He's going about it slowly and deliberately, kind of letting us enter into the moment. Get it? First of all, Jesus rises from supper. Okay? Now let's get the picture. In the Middle East, you don't sit at a dining room table in a nice chair. That's not the way they ate dinner together. No, it was a low table about that high off the ground. And you would have a, what they call a couch, but it was really just a big pillow. And you leaned on your left arm, your feet were behind you, and you ate with your right hand. So you leaned into the dinner on the floor, and your feet were on the floor. Okay, so John is reminding us, Jesus got up. If he were 69 years old like me, he would get up like this. But he was only 33. So he was tired, but he probably didn't have arthritis. But he got up. And that's a dramatic moment right there. It's disturbing. All the 12 with Jesus are there, and he gets up. What's he going to do? John continues. That's the first thing. But the second thing he says is he laid aside his outer garments. Your outer garments, generally speaking, in that culture as well as ours, shows your office. For example, sometimes preachers wear robes, judges wear robes, police officers wear uniforms. Business people will often dress business casual or business formal or something. They're showing their office. They're showing who they are through their clothes. Jesus did too. He took off his outer garment. So we get a picture here of something that he's doing. He takes off the outer garment. What John is doing, as well as letting us enter into this movement and get the picture in our minds, he's also reminding us of the incarnation. This is exactly what Jesus did. He took off the accoutrements of his glory. He took off his insignia as the second person of the Trinity and laid it aside and didn't consider it something to be grasped, but made himself a servant, being born of a woman under the law. So he took off his outer garment, and the drama continues. We get to the third step in the sequence. He takes a towel. Towel? Why is he taking a towel? Why is the master doing this? What's he up to? Why is he walking around? He takes a towel, the instrument of a servant, and then look what he does with that towel. It's a big towel. He ties it around his waist, like a servant would. What's he doing? It's one thing to pick the towel up. It's another, now he's acting like a servant. So they're wondering, is he doing a little play? Is this a skit? Well, in a sense, it is a skit. And they're beginning to see the scandal of what he's doing. You get to the fifth thing. He poured water into a basin. Now we know what he plans to do. He's going to wash something. What's he going to wash? His own hands? Did he get his hands dirty? Is he going to wash our hands? Is he going to dab his face? What's he doing with a towel and a basin with water in it? And then John goes on to say, he then began to wash the disciples' feet. And then lastly, that he wiped them with a towel, the servant's towel. They were absolutely astonished. Now, you have to remember that, first of all, we know what the disciples were talking about during supper. From the other gospel accounts, we know what this conversation was. James and John, particularly, were arguing with each other. They were brothers. Some of you know how this goes. They were arguing with each other about who was the greatest. That was the table discussion. And who knows, but it could have been in the midst of that conversation, Jesus gets up and scandalizes every one of them about who's the greatest. He makes himself the least. And then he teaches them something. And he says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to offer his life as a ransom for many. So it was in the midst of that conversation, and that's the way we naturally are. We're like James and John. And Jesus moves into our daily conversation, our daily thoughts, and says, no, let me show you an entirely different way. Now, furthermore, you'll notice if you go all the way back to verse 2, the first words say, during supper. That's important. Because in Mideast custom, as I mentioned, this is done before supper. It's the first thing when you get to the house. Well, the disciples are poor. Jesus is poor. They don't have servants. They're in the upper room, so there's no servant there. And none of those disciples are going to be washing feet. I mean, they're arguing about who's the greatest. So their feet aren't washed, which was a shame. Why would no one ever think of that? At least to wash Jesus' feet. No one did. So during supper, long after it should have been done, Jesus corrects all of us as to what we think about ourselves relative to everybody else. So notice then the dialogue. Jesus gets to Peter. And look in verse 6, you'll see what Peter says. He says, Lord, do you wash my feet? The pronouns you and my in the Greek construction are emphasized. Do you wash my feet? You're the Lord and the teacher? This is impossible. This can't be happening. Jesus gently, like a parent with a child, in verse 7, says to him, Peter, I know, you don't understand, but you will. You will understand. What will we understand later? You'll understand that Jesus was giving a play, a great prophetic drama, for us to understand what he did for us and how much we need him. That's what we're going to understand. But Peter doesn't understand it. So look at verse 8. And there Peter says to him, never. No way, Jose. Not my feet. You're not washing them. Now at this point, Jesus leads us to understand the meaning of what he's doing. This is extremely important for us. And he basically says to Peter, Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no inheritance from me. The word share or part means, it's often used for the word inheritance. For example, the Holy Land was the share of God's people. It was the inheritance. And he says, if I don't wash you, you have no inheritance with me. You have no part with me. You're not united to me. Now, Peter, of course, is taken aback with that. And we should be too. Here's what Jesus is saying. In order to be in him, you have to be completely dependent upon his washing. Where does that washing take place? This is the key to understanding the text. The big washing occurs at the cross. Actually, his blood washes us. That's the reason that we sing that famous spiritual, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole within? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ washes us of our sins. This is the reason that Augustus Toplady says, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. So what happens at the cross is the stain and the uncleanliness of all your guilt is washed away by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is showing them. It's not just his humility. It's his humility that leads to our salvation. It's his humility that leads him to the redemptive act on the cross. It's the cross that he's displaying for them, not just an act of humility. He's giving them a prophetic sign that foretells the cross. Now, why is this so important? Because we know Peter and every human being by nature tends to try to save ourselves, even when we become Christians. We join the church, we go through the baptism, we take the vows. Maybe you're an officer in the church or a leader. But when you think of church, you're often thinking about what you do as a Christian. Well, I'm an elder, or I teach Sunday school class, or I sing in the choir. What Jesus is showing Peter is, no, the thing you really think about is what Jesus has done for you. That's the basis of everything that you are as a follower of Jesus Christ. It's not what you've done. It's ultimately what he's done. And Peter says, no, you'll never lower yourself to do it all for me. And Jesus said, if I don't, you won't be a Christian. You won't be my follower. So ladies and gentlemen, when you come to the cross, as Augustus Top Lady said, naked I come to thee for dress, helpless flee to thee for grace. So we have nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to his cross we cling. That's it. Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me. Are you washed? Are you trusting him? Then notice Peter's reaction. He says, well, if that's the case, I mean, if that's what it means to be with you, look, wash my head and my hands. Don't give me, wash me all over. Isn't it kind of typical Peter? Well, let me say this. Most preachers and commentators say Peter's problem is, you know, he's so impetuous, so rash. And of course he is. You know, he speaks before he thinks. Actually, I think Peter did think and then speak. I don't think Peter's big problem is being rash. It's being ignorant. He doesn't understand the washing. And he doesn't understand what Jesus was doing in washing their feet. Jesus says to him then, Peter, no. If you've had a bath, the Greek word is luo, then all you need is a washing, nipto in the Greek, which is a washing of the feet or a washing of your hands. So luo is a full bath, and nipto is just a pouring onto one part of your body. So, for example, if you're getting ready to go out for an important date, you'll get in the shower and have a full bath, you cleaned up, and then on the way to where you're going to have dinner, the host will say to you, would you like to wash your hands? Well, yes, I would like to wash my hands. They may have gotten dirty, especially during COVID-19. I'd like to wash my hands. So you get a nipto. You get a washing. Here's what Jesus is saying. Peter, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, he is not clean. He's not regenerate. He's not forgiven. He's the apostate. He's unlike all the rest of you. But Peter, you and the other 10 have had the ultimate cleansing. You've had the bath. I've already given it to you. You're mine. You belong to me. All you needed was a foot washing, which is to say this. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've had the big bath. You're in. You just need to keep remembering that you're in only because of what he's done. But then you have a daily cleansing. That's what Jesus is teaching them here. Peter, you didn't understand the big bath, and neither do you understand the daily cleansing, the foot washing. Here's what it is. You get dirty along the way, and it doesn't disqualify for heaven, but you need to continue to be cleansed on a daily basis, a momentary basis. You know, some Christians have told me in the past, you know, since I've been forgiven all my sins, I don't know why I need to keep confessing them. They've already been forgiven at the cross. Well, there's a certain rationale to that. Unless you turn to 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9, where this same John, teaching his parishioners in the area south of Istanbul, he said to them, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It's a momentary thing. We're constantly confessing. That's the reason we always have a prayer of confession in worship. We need the foot washing. We need to wash our hands. We need to deal with the daily and weekly cleansing that's needed for us to walk closely with Jesus Christ. Likewise, in the Lord's Prayer that we'll say in just a few moments, Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us. Even though all of our sins have been forgiven at Calvary's cross, we're going to say it again. Cleanse us again. Forgive us. It's a daily washing. So this is the teaching. This is the meaning of the foot washing. that you would understand when Jesus gets to that cross, that's what he's doing for you. And just as Peter was scandalized by Jesus going to his feet, he's going to be more scandalized when he sees what Jesus did for him on the cross. But because Peter has had the bath, unlike Judas, Peter, even after denying him three times, will come back and be restored. Why? He belongs to Jesus. When you've had the big bath, he's going to bring you back for the cleansing. Now, lastly, we've seen the motive of the disciple and the motive of this act, the mentality of the act. We see now the meaning of the act. Now let's move to the mandate real quickly, verses 12 through 17. And if you'll look at the text, Jesus, after he washed their feet, he resumes his place. So now, of course, he's resumed his place at the right hand of God. So Jesus is restored in his dignity. He lowers himself, but he then is exalted, in our case, to the highest place. Now Jesus resumes his place as teacher. And here's what he teaches them. He says, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." As Archbishop William Temple once said, you know, the disciples might have been willing to wash Jesus' feet, but they weren't about to wash each other's feet. And Jesus said, "No, I've given you a lesson. You're calling me your teacher. You're calling me your rabbi. You're calling me the Lord. Then imitate me. Do what I do. Don't just listen to my doctrines and have great theology. Do what I do. And just as I've washed the dirty feet of lowly disciples, you wash them too." We're called to be servants. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You are a servant of one another. It's very interesting in the American culture, we can even take something like service, and somehow we're able to distort it and pervert it so that it becomes all about me again. You know, when I look at how evangelical churches in America talk about serving one another with our spiritual gifts, we all get excited. You know why? Because, oh, I get to survey myself and see what my spiritual gifts are and what my profile is and my personality and how I can be fulfilled. It's just the opposite of what Jesus is saying to us. No, you're serving other people for their interests. And then he says at the very end, "Blessed if you do it." You know, Dr. King had a wonderful speech he gave one time, and he talked about service, and at one point he gave this wonderful paragraph. I think you'll recognize it. He said, "Everybody can be great because everybody can serve. You don't have to have a college degree to serve. You don't have to make your subject and your verb agree to serve. You don't have to know Plato and Aristotle. You don't have to know Einstein's theory of relativity. You don't have to know the second theory of thermodynamics and physics. You only need a heart full of grace, a soul generated by love." I would only add to what Dr. King said, you need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need any of those other things. You just need him. And when he's grasped your heart with the way that he served you and emptied himself for you, lowered himself for you, and called you to imitate him, then you're ready to serve. You'll notice that the cleansing of Jesus was redemptive. And actually, he's saying to us, "I want you to imitate me so that our service to one another is also redemptive in this way." And I've seen this every week that I've been serving with you over these 2.5 years, that you all are helping each other follow Jesus Christ. You all are confronting each other when you need to, encouraging each other regularly in the things of God. There's a spiritual cleansing that goes on in the body of Christ as you serve one another. And you have to lower yourself to do it. In other words, you can't be worried about your reputation. You can't be worried about your popularity. You have to love people and love them to the end, all the way till they get home. That's your task. And Jesus is saying, "I want you to do what I've been doing." And he says, "Blessed are you if you do it." Now notice that he washed Judas Iscariot's feet as well. But he said about Judas Iscariot, "He's not clean. He's not one of us. He's the apostate." But Jesus did wash his feet, which is to remind us of this. Maybe you got baptized. Maybe I got baptized. The baptism, the literal foot washing, doesn't save anybody. It didn't save Judas. It won't save you. What saves us is trust in the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross for our bath, and then trusting him every day for daily cleansing. That's what brings us home safely. So, brothers and sisters, here it is. The mentality of Christ and all of his followers, people who know who they are, where they came from, where they're going, how they treat other people, who the opposition is, and what powers and authority we have to deal with it. And people who know the meaning of what Christ has done and are deeply grateful for it and are now at his feet. And thirdly, those who've heard the mandate that for those of us who grasp what he's done for us, we now go and give to others. Blessed are you as you do these things. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son to wash our feet, to wash our entire being by his own blood. We thank you that by that great washing accomplished on Calvary's cross, that we've been delivered from the stain, the ugliness, the uncleanliness of all of our sin, and have been set free to be your people. Would you please, Lord, enable each one of us to enlarge our hearts to take in this great truth of how we've been loved. And would you help us now to go and serve one another in this body and to serve other believers here and around the world and to invite others to come in that we may engage in the corporate cleansing that takes place when we lower ourselves to serve one another in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all because you are the lover of our souls. You have given yourself to us. And we now hide ourselves in that great love. Making our prayer in Jesus' name, the name of the one who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.